Without ado, let's begin. John Knox. On March 1st of 1546, Archbishop of St. Andrews, Scotland, Cardinal David Beaton, executed a gracious and spirit-filled young reformer named George Wishart. While there had been other Protestant martyrs before, to be sure, Wishart's execution was particularly significant because of what happened in its wake. But it's also particularly significant because in his sovereignty, God used the events leading up to and following Wishart's being burned at the stake to mobilize a man who's considered by many to have been God's greatest gift to Scotland, although his motherland would just as soon forget him today. He was a dark-haired, modest-statured preacher who knew no fear of man, but who was desperately committed to the gospel of Christ and the glory of God alone. A man who rejected at every turn the idolatry of the Mass, and whose teachings influenced quite and influenced quite literally changed a nation in his lifetime. And his name is John Knox. The story of the Reformation in Scotland cannot be told without its primary player. There were lots of other figures, others whose names we'll hear tonight. Some heroes, some villains. But I don't think there's any mistaking that the principal Scottish reformer was John Knox. We'll talk about some of the historical context of Knox's life tonight, but I'd also like to pay particular attention to Knox's ordinary faithfulness in extraordinary, exceptional ways. What I mean by that is Knox obeyed his conscience, and it turns out that his decisions were never flashy, and they were often stiffly resisted. But it seems that, in the end, Knox was a man who had very few regrets. When we consider the exceptional faithfulness of John Knox, it helps to consider his character and his track record, especially when contrasted with the prevailing mentality of the day. John Knox stands in stark relief to a backdrop in the 16th century of ambition. Henry VIII was ambitious. So was Mary Tudor, Mary of Guise. Cardinal David Beaton, Mary Queen of Scots. In this cesspool of ambition, Knox lived for others. He was not perfect, so don't misunderstand. I don't mean to deliver any hagiography tonight. He was a human. He made some mistakes, but there's a difference between making mistakes and having regrets. And he was, in many senses, completely ordinary. He was, to be sure, extremely gifted. He could do a lot of the same things you and I could, but with anointing, with a particular grace from God. And his faith was strong. We're going to hear about that tonight. But really, he was just a regular guy who emerged from obscurity to a position of great responsibility and leadership because he said no to the right people at the right times. So if we too would contrast faithfulness and ambition, well, then there's very much that we can learn from John Knox. In talking about the setting, the context of 16th century Scotland, the days were marked by ignorance among the clergy, among bishops, friars, abbots, canons. Ignorance was rampant. They were unqualified for their positions. Some even believed that the New Testament was just some book that Martin Luther wrote. Ian Murray said it well. He said that some priests, it appeared, could scarcely say the alphabet. Preaching from the Bible had long since disappeared, and anyone doing so was instantly suspected of being a Protestant. I know it's funny and tragic at the same time. So if you just use scripture, heretic. Marked by corruption. There were heavy taxes on the people, dating back another 700 years. The state and the church were married. That separation didn't happen for some time. Taxes could be levied by the church, as the separation of church and state was to come later on. More than half of Scotland's wealth was in the hands of the priests. Immorality, though professed to be chaste, having concubines and mistresses, was commonplace among the clergy. Cardinal David Beaton, a villain that we'll meet in a little while, was said to have as many as 20 illegitimate children. And this was not uncommon behavior, sadly enough. Doctrinal error, not surprisingly, without scripture, then heresy is going to abound. False teachings abounded. Subjection to the Pope was considered to be necessary for salvation. Forgiveness of sins on the part of the living and the dead could be obtained via the Mass. Indulgences could be bought, for instance, reduced time in purgatory. Illiteracy was also rampant. Most people couldn't read. Of those who could read, there was a small percentage that could actually read Latin. And of those who could, they were probably forbidden from doing so. So, as we'll see later on, just the fact that that the people who were being deceived by the corrupt Catholic Church at the time were able to compel Knox to get involved in the fray because they couldn't read. So, like I said, most couldn't read, even fewer could read Latin, and most of those who could were forbidden from doing so. Other than that, everything was pretty much ideal. The church was, in effect, keeping people ignorant of the teachings of Scripture in order to secure its own ability to continue in corruption. It was also marked by political turmoil. Scotland neighbored England to the north, as it does today. It was not a united kingdom, but the relationship was tenuous due to an alliance between Scotland and France. So Henry VIII viewed Cardinal David Beaton as a chief obstacle to his greater influence in Scotland, and so he was not sad to see Beaton die. So you can understand there was a lot going on. It was certainly a time of upheaval and unrest. And out of this arose John Knox. Why should we study John Knox? Well, there are a host of reasons, and I'll try and go through these quickly for sake of time, but fun reasons. His personality, he was dynamic, he was bombastic at times. Personally, he was actually very gracious and unassuming, but behind the pulpit, he was thunderous. His lifestyle, he didn't actually intend to live by the seat of his pants, although when you read his biographies, it sort of looks like that. Although he did end up dying in peace of natural causes in his home, it doesn't mean that there were not attempts on his life or that he was not in danger multiple times. And plus, aside from Terry Hur, how often do you get to see a beard like this one? That takes some serious commitment and investment. There are historical reasons. His role, obviously, in the history of the Church of Scotland is significant. He's credited with having fathered Presbyterianism. The role of the Reformer simply can't be underestimated, looking at the history and the cultural, spiritual, political change that they helped to bring about. In essence, the end of the Middle Ages. His influence. He had great influence in clerical circles and ecclesiastical circles in Scotland, in England, and in the continent. And actually, a lot of his influence just increased by his reputation and some of his writings. His legacy. As I mentioned before, he is instrumental in the establishment of Presbyterianism. Obviously, there are a whole bunch of spiritual reasons. Sorry, that picture is terrible, but that's from a museum in St. Andrews. I think at the basement around the St. Andrews Castle. But for one, the picture sort of scares me, and we should listen to him because you don't really have much of a choice. I'm pretty sure he's shouting at that point. At that display, they have dubbed in this recording of what he might have sounded like yelling in this thick brogue. It gives you goosebumps to listen to. People don't talk like this anymore. Otherwise, his passion, as a student of Scripture, he could not be silent about the evils in his day of the Catholic Church. He was obviously committed to the truth, his preaching. It was clear and it was bold, and his clarity and his boldness were as rare then as they are now, but in a different way. He would be really, really, really unpopular as a preacher in America today. Or Scotland, for that matter. Additionally, his integrity. He was absolutely the same person in public and in private, probably to a fault. He was the same man before little children that he tutored as he was before the Queen of Scotland. He did not adapt. He did not contextualize his message for audiences or sugarcoat his message. It's true that he feared no man. So I want to talk tonight then about the exceptional faithfulness of John Knox. And along the way, we're going to see that he was a faithful, a loyal friend. Faithful and loyal. He was a bodyguard to George Wishart. He would wield a two-handed claymore. Because, as you can imagine, itinerant preaching on the part of Protestants was not exactly a safe undertaking. So having a bodyguard like Knox was handy. To my knowledge, he never needed to use it. But certainly, it was there to use, and so there's that kind of faithfulness. He was a modest tutor a couple of times before meeting Wishart and then when he was in St. Andrews, whose fame spread because he did it so well. But he was a modest tutor with exceptional giftedness. He was a true shepherd who was thrust into pastoral ministry very hesitantly because he couldn't stand to sit by while people were being deceived. And I'm going to read about Knox's call to ministry here later on. He was a committed Protestant, to say the least, and he flatly refused to worship idols under pain of torture from his captives. We'll hear more about that later as well. He was a principled theologian. Though he was a dynamic leader, he never compromised theologically, and he didn't care about religious prestige or his own name. He passed on one Anglican bishopric and departed another Anglican communion because he did not favor the church, the bishop-led church polity, but rather the Presbyterian model. And we'll hear about that later too. He was a faithful preacher. He spoke with the same boldness to royals as he did to peasants, even when it was dangerous, and he was an unwavering servant of the church. He lived to serve the true church. So now I'm going to try and just take a quick survey of his life with a few stops along the way. So we're going to start in 1505 when we think he was born. Although because Knox was born in such obscurity, all we have is about a decade window between 1505 and about 1514 as to narrow down just when he was born. But for our purposes, we'll say 1505. And to give you some context, 1517 was when Martin Luther nailed his 95 theses to the door of the Castle Church in Wittenberg, Germany. So Knox is what we would call a second-generation reformer. Guys like Luther and Zwingli would have been first, but then to the north, we had Knox, generation later on. 1540, Knox is a private tutor near Haddington, Scotland, near his birthplace. And then in 1545 is when he attaches himself to itinerant Protestant preacher and reformer George Wishart. Between 1545 and 1546, until Wishart ends up dying, he disciples Knox, and Knox and he are friends, and he is discipled by Wishart during that time. To show you kind of roughly where our story is taking place, the slide on the left shows you the whole of the UK. To give you some orientation down south, I have circled there London, and then blown up the part that's in the square. And so on the right, you see Edinburgh, and then up north and east of that, 52 miles is St. Andrews. So do you all, can you see that okay? I don't have Calvin's laser pointer or else I would use that. But that ought to give you some idea as to, and then of course just down, you can barely see it on the left slide in the lower right hand corner is France, to give you a little bit of orientation as to where things happen. So, in February of 1546, George Wishart gets a letter warning that his arrest is imminent, and because he had been illegally preaching against the Mass and preaching the Protestant faith. He tells Knox to depart from him. One is sufficient for a sacrifice, he says. And so, a sad parting, but Knox leaves his friend. Just a few hours later, Wishart was arrested and then taken immediately to be imprisoned at Edinburgh Castle. You can see Edinburgh on the right. And then subsequently was transferred up to St. Andrews, where he was quickly tried in what amounted to a show trial, and then was found guilty of treason and condemned to death. Now, in Wishart's case, he was absolutely guilty of preaching against the Catholic Church, but the Archbishop of St. Andrews at the time was a rascal named Cardinal David Beaton. And Beaton had other Protestants executed for things like suspicion of eating goose on Fridays, which is a very un-Catholic thing to do when you're only allowed to eat, say, fish, for instance. So if you did that, then that was an indicator that you were not of the true faith, and that was enough information that he needed to have you executed. So he's on par with Bloody Mary in terms of his, I guess, dirtbag status, as you might call. And I got that from not dirtbag. Knox calls him way worse things than dirtbag. He calls him the son of the devil. He calls him that servant of the devil himself. We'll read later. A filthy papist, I think he refers to another one later on. But these guys knew how to issue an insult. You didn't exactly know where. I mean, there was no mistaking where Knox's sympathies lie when you're reading his account of the Reformation. March 1, 1546. Beaton has Wishart hanged until almost dead and then burned at the stake while he looks on with satisfaction from his chamber window in the east tower of St. Andrew's Castle. Let me help you out here for a second. So first, we'll go back here and look at Cardinal David Beaton, because he's such a handsome guy. So there's Beaton on the left, and that's Edinburgh Castle, where Wishart was taken immediately after his arrest. Then, this is where George Wishart was executed. So in the slide on the left, right in front of that little smart car, on the left wheel, you see a pale patch in the concrete. Those are stamped pavers that are zoomed in the upper right that says GW. That marks the spot where George Wishart was burned at the stake. And you can see from that picture, he was not very old. He was about 24, we think, when Knox was ministering with him. And as I mentioned, Cardinal David Beaton looked on from that tower just opposite the sidewalk there, and I believe the second story window was marked the place where his personal chambers, where he was watching with grim satisfaction the execution of George Wishart. There's another picture of the same facade. May 1546, so just 2 short months later, Protestants and Protestant sympathizers, some dirtbags among them, make no mistake, they should not have done this, stormed St. Andrew's Castle. They entered the chamber of Cardinal David Beaton and murdered him. And then they displayed his unclothed body out that same window that he had been perched in when looking with satisfaction on the execution of George Wishart. Not a way to ingratiate yourself to the Scottish government at the time. So, 1546 to 1547, then the castle, St. Andrew's Castle, was occupied by Protestants. And as I mentioned, some friends of Protestants or enemies of the church. And that is to the great irritation of the Scottish government and the Catholic Church. During this time, Knox is persuaded, hey, this is not a very safe time for you, John Knox. Why don't you come and stay in the castle with us? It's a whole lot safer here. Because the castle was quite a fortress for what it looks like today. You wouldn't know that because in 1547, the French razed it to the ground. But it proved to be a pretty formidable structure in defense of the siege of the French later on. So it was safe. It was a pretty safe place for Knox to take up residence and to conduct some tutoring sessions of his own for two wealthy families. So during this time, as I mentioned, he was in the employ of two wealthy families, and he would conduct math and science lessons in the castle, but he would go downtown to the Holy Trinity Parish Church to conduct lessons in Bible. And so the one on the right just simply represents part of the walk that he would have taken on a regular basis to conduct those tutoring sessions. Now, other people started attending these Bible tutoring sessions at the church because he was soon discovered to be no ordinary tutor. And it was during this time that John Knox was called to pastoral ministry. And I am going to, although the call actually happened in St. Andrews, this is where a lot of the magic happened later on, Holy Trinity Parish Church. So I'm going to read to you an extended passage, and the reason I'm going to read this much is because I think this is worth it, and you can also, well, I'll let it speak for itself and say a few words afterwards. But to give a little context, he's gaining a reputation as a good Bible teacher, but just by being a faithful tutor. And he entered very reluctantly into pastoral ministry, but was a true shepherd of God's flock, a slave to his conscience. So let me read you Knox's words about the situation himself. So upon a certain day, John Rough, and he was a Scottish reformer as well, and a friend of Knox, one of the Castilians here, preached a sermon on the election of ministers. What power the congregation had over any man in whom they espied the gifts of God, and how dangerous it was to refuse the voice of such as desire to be instructed. These and other heads having been declared, John Rough, the preacher, preached this message, and then turns to a single congregant, directed his words to John Knox, saying, "Brother, ye shall not be offended, albeit that I speak unto you that which I have in charge, even from all these here present, In the name of God and of his Son, Jesus Christ, and in the name of these that presently call you by my mouth, I charge you that you refuse not this holy vocation. But as ye tender the glory of God, the increase of Christ in his kingdom, the edification of your brethren, and the comfort of me, oppressed by the multitude of labors, that ye take upon you the public office of preaching, even as ye look to avoid God's heavy displeasure, and desire that he shall multiply his graces upon you. In the end, he said to those present, was this not your charge to me? Do you not approve this vocation? They answered, it was. We approve it. Whereat John Knox, abashed, burst forth in a most abundant tears and withdrew himself to his chamber. Yeah, I'm going to skip a little bit forward. So, and we think that was just because he was absolutely overwhelmed with that calling. So this preacher calls another preacher to come lead the congregation because they sense that he was so gifted. The necessity then, so he's dragging his feet on this. His face has fallen, as it were, for the next couple of days. The necessity that caused him to enter into the public place, besides the vocation foresaid, was Dean John Annan, principal of St. Leonard's College, a rotten papist, had long troubled John Rough in his preaching, so they've been going back and forth. John Knox had fortified the doctrine of the preacher by his pen, and had beaten Dean John from all his defenses and compelled him to flee to his last refuge, that is, the authority of the church. So before I get to that, so there's this dispute, it's a theological one, going on between the dean of the college and John Rough. And Knox had, with his pen, supported Rough, and had basically, he had destroyed all of the dean's arguments until he pulls out his ace card. That authority, said he, damned all Lutherans and heretics, the authority of the church. Therefore, we need no further disputation. John Knox answered. And as far as we know, this is a public setting, a conversation. Before we hold ourselves, or you can prove us sufficiently convict, we must define the church by the right notes given to us in God's scriptures. We must discern the immaculate spouse of Jesus Christ from the mother of confusion, spiritual Babylon, lest that imprudently we embrace a harlot instead of the chaste spouse. Yea, to speak in plain words, that wasn't plain enough, lest we submit ourselves to Satan, thinking that we submit ourselves to Jesus Christ. As for your Roman Kirk, as it's now corrupted, and the authority thereof, wherein stands the hope of your victory, I no more doubt that it is but the synagogue of Satan, and the head thereof, called the Pope to be the man of sin, of whom the apostle speaketh, that I doubt that Jesus Christ suffered by the procurement of the visible church of Jerusalem. Yea, I offer myself, by word or writ, to prove the Roman church this day farther degenerate from the purity which was in the days of the apostles than was the church of the Jews from the ordinance given by Moses when they consented to the innocent death of Jesus Christ. He's saying the Catholic church today is more far astray from the truth than the Jews were when they executed Jesus. These words were spoken by John Knox in open audience in the parish church of St. Andrews. There it is. That's parish church of St. Andrews right there. And he had refused to, after Dean John Annan had spoken what it pleased him and had refused to dispute. The people, hearing the offer, so his offer to submit him to offer by word or writ, cried with one consent, we can't read all of your writings, but we may all hear your preaching. Therefore, we require you in the name of God that you will let us hear the probation of that which ye have affirmed. If it be true, we have been miserably deceived. How could he refuse that call? And his heart burst when the people are saying, if this is true, we've been deceived. Teach us. Just imagine that. You can write all you want. We can't read it, but we can listen. The next Sunday appointed to John. Now, this is crazy. The next Sunday appointed to John Knox to express his mind in the public preaching place. So right here at the parish church. Following Sunday, which day approaching, just like you would have, he took the text written in Daniel, the 7th chapter, 24 and 25, beginning thus, another king shall rise after them, and he shall be unlike unto the first, and he shall subdue 3 kings, and shall speak words against the Most High, and shall consume the saints of the Most High, and think that he may change times and laws, and they shall be given into his hands until a time of times and dividing of times. Then he began to decipher the lives of diverse popes, and the lives of all the shavelings, for their most part, their doctrines and laws he plainly proved to be repugnant directly to the doctrine and laws of the God the Father and of Christ Jesus his Son. So, time out. Look, I don't know much, but I know Daniel chapter 7, verses 24 and 25 is about the Antichrist and about the Great Tribulation. He read that and then starts drawing parallels to the Pope. His first sermon, his first public sermon, he jumps off from Daniel chapter 7 and starts to talk about the Antichrist and draw a parallel with the Pope. So I'll skip forward a little bit. In the end, he said, if any here say, and there were present at the, in the, for the university, Master John Major, Dean of the Faculty of Theology, and the sub-prior, John Winram, and many canons and some friars in both, of both orders. So many from the Catholic University were there in the audience. If any here say that I have alleged scripture, doctrine, or history otherwise than it is written, then let him come to me with sufficient witnesses, and by conference, I shall let them see not only the original wherein my testimonies are written, but I shall prove that the writers meant what I have spoken. Of this sermon, which was the first ever that John Knox made in the public, there were diverse brutes. Some said, others lop off, actually the Scottish word is sned, but in parentheses they helped us out, lop off. Others lop off the branches of the papistry, but he striketh at the root also to destroy the whole. Others said, if the doctors and magistri nostri defend not now the Pope and his authority, which in their own presence is so manifestly impugned, the devil have my part in him and of his laws both. So in other words, if these guys in the back don't stand up and say something now, then I'm not with them. Others said, Master George Wishart never spoke so plainly, and yet he was burnt. Even so will John Knox be. Well, that's good, isn't it? You should read it. What we can't miss about Knox was that he was faithful to speak and to write the truth when the cost was great. He could not stand by while people were deceived, and he was aware that the truth was of greater value than his life. And as I said before, Daniel 7:24 to 25 is about the Antichrist and the Great Tribulation. Now, even if his eschatology was somewhat different from ours, and even if this is a forgivable misapplication of the Scripture, because it is a misapplication of the Scripture, I don't want to mislead you. You have to give the guy credit for taking on a hard passage and a harder message in a still harder ecclesiastical climate than this one. I mean, on a hermeneutical scale of 1 to 10, it's about a 9.7 as he takes a message about the Antichrist and applies it to their current situation. We continue. 1547. Mary of Guise, Queen Regent of Scotland, appeals to the French for help to remove these infernal Protestants from the castle. You know, by the way, I'll back up here. You know some of the people in this lower right picture. And so he did routinely preach and make that walk. During that window of time, he was allowed safe passage back and forth to the church. So we're in St. Andrew's castle now, and the Queen Regent of Scotland, who's the mother of Mary, Queen of Scots, she's just a baby. A small child in France right now, being raised until she's of age, and then she'll come and take over the throne. In the meantime, her mom is the steward of it, Mary of Guise, and she's incensed that these guys are being allowed to stay in there. She appeals to the French, and the Castilians appeal to the English. The English don't send help, the French do, so you can guess what happens. Soon, the castle is overthrown, and its inhabitants, including John Knox, surrender under two conditions, including that the Protestants would surrender to the French and to be guaranteed safety from the Scots, and then the French would transport the Protestants to France and then free them at that point. The French accept the surrender, but they have no intention of keeping the agreement. The picture on the upper left shows St. Andrew's at low tide, but the French ships could have gotten right up close to the castle from there and shot it with cannons, and then some other foot soldiers laid siege to it as well. It stood for quite a while under siege and proved to be pretty formidable. But in the end, the castle fell, and the occupants were either killed, many of them were killed, and others were imprisoned. So Between 1547 and January of 1549, now John Knox was a slave on a French galley, a galley ship. And that's a 16th century French galley. Whether that's how similar that is to the one that Knox was on, it's hard to say because we don't know. But that is a 16th century French galley. So it probably looks something like that. And you can see there's a lot of oars down there. And so it was not a very pleasant existence for maybe the most gifted Scots preacher of his day. And that's just a woodcut up above Knox at the oar. I'd like to read to you once again from Knox's pen a particular anecdote and his comments afterwards. It must be said, too, that although John Knox does not say that the player in this story is, in fact, himself, just about everybody thinks that it is. Other biographers think that, though he speaks about an unnamed figure in the third person, he's probably talking about John Knox. Let me read this to you. So this is life in the galleys, in the French galley. At certain times, mass was said in the galleys or else heard upon the shore. And those that were in the galleys were threatened with torments if they would not give reverence to the mass. So most of the slaves in the galley were Catholic, and the French captors were Catholic as well. But they could never make the poorest of that company to give reverence to the idol. Yet when upon the Saturday at night they sang the Salve Regina, the whole Scottish men put on their caps, their hoods, or such things as they had to cover their heads. And when others were compelled to kiss a painted board, which they called Notre Dame, they were not pressed after once, for this was the chance. So here's the reason why. Soon after their arrival at Nantes, the great salve was sung, and a glorious painted lady, that's an image of Mary, was brought in to be kissed, and amongst others was presented to one of the Scottish men, and then chained, I think it was Knox. He gently said, "Trouble me not, such an idol is accursed. Therefore, I will not touch it." The patron, that is the skipper, and the argosan, which is the lieutenant, with two officers having the chief charge of all such matters, said, "Thou shalt handle it." And they violently thrust it into his face and put it betwixt his hands. He, seeing the extremity, took the idol and advisedly looked about him and cast it into the river and said, "Let Our Lady now save herself. She's light enough. Let her learn to swim." And after that, no Scotsman urged with that idolatry. Now, it's almost like Knox anticipates the fundamentalist objection. Why include frivolous stories like this? He says this: these are things that appear to be of no great importance. Yet, if we do rightly consider, they express the same obedience that God required of his people Israel when they were to be carried to Babylon. He gave charge to them that when they should see the Babylonians worship their gods of gold, silver, metal, wood, they should say, "The gods that have not made the heaven and earth shall perish from the heaven and out of the earth." Amen. Like I said, that's just a fun story, and you have to include those things because it's good fun. But Knox continues to draw a parallel between the pagan, in this case the Babylonian, before it was Canaanite idolatry, and the idolatry of the papists. Look, the Israelites, if you go back even further, were commanded not to worship any of the gods of the Canaanites. Like Dagon fell before the Ark of the Covenant. Remember that? When that the pagan god was forced to bow and give homage to the true God. Those gods bow before the true God who rules over all. They were to flatly refuse to worship or to make sacrifices to any god but Jehovah. In the first century Rome, Christians were not persecuted because they worshiped the true God. They were persecuted because they worshiped the true God exclusively. The Romans wouldn't have had any issue if they would have been willing to worship Christ and Caesar. So Christ and Nero, Christ and Minerva, Christ and Jupiter would have been fine, but solus Christus had no place in first century Rome. But we know that God will not share his glory with another. And that sort of syncretistic worship is not befitting or allowed by God among his people. And of course, the implication is clear for us as well. Today, our culture is demanding that Christians lay aside their divisive, closed-minded, exclusive worship for sake of something more inclusive, more peaceful. We're encouraged to coexist with others' faiths and religions. We even have the bumper stickers to ask us to do so. A they set the great condition of that coexistence. It's called tolerance. And tolerance will tolerate no opponents. If he were alive today, I imagine that John Knox would be horrified at the sort of kowtowing that our Christian culture does to escape offending unbelievers, which unbelievers tell us how Christians are supposed to act. We need the spirit of Knox to cast an idol overboard our proverbial galley ships when we are still chained to an oar. Those men had tremendous power to hurt Knox, but he was righteously rebellious against the godless while being obedient to God. So, aboard the galley ship, let's say 1548, he made a couple of trips, rowing, of course, back to Scotland. And on one occasion, he was violently ill and had a fever. And he was docked outside of St. Andrews. And his friend James Balfour, suspecting that he had become delirious, propped him up so he could see out of a window and said, "Hey, do you know where you are? Do you recognize that place?" He said, "Yes, yes, I know it well. For I see the steeple of that place where God first opened my mouth in public to his glory. And I know, no matter how weak I am now, that I shall not die until I shall glorify his godly name in that same place." And as it turned out, he was right. I have to comment here about a different aspect of John Knox's faithfulness. His faithfulness just did not include a consistent obedience to his conscience or consistently doing the right thing. But he also had tremendous faith in God. He was faithful. And Knox faithfully made great outlandish requests to God. Such requests that only God could possibly answer and then subsequently gain the glory. Knox also famously said, "One man with God is always in the majority." One man with God is always in the majority. Though sometimes seemingly alone in a French galley or in exile on the continent or before a Catholic audience with Mary, there were times where he was all alone with Mary and her entourage. Knox felt numerous with God. In January of 1549, we don't exactly know how it happened. It may have been Edward VI who negotiated or something, but he was freed in some sort of prisoner exchange, we think. And he went to England, where he ministered in the Anglican Church as a sort of personal chaplain to King Edward. Edward didn't live very long, and in 1553, when Edward VI died, Knox fled to the continent. That was because Edward was succeeded by his infamous Catholic sister, Bloody Mary Tudor. Now, I don't want for Rachel Rothenberger to get mad at me, so I'll mention technically that the Nine Days Queen was in there as well. She was very faithful, a fascinating character, Jane Grey. But Knox didn't have any advocates in the end among any of the Scottish or English royals once Bloody Mary took the throne. In 1550, at the request of Archbishop Thomas Cranmer, Knox was invited to preach against the Mass before a council in Newcastle. His bold, even inflammatory refutation of the Mass with the use of Scripture only made him more popular among the people. Next year, 1551, he was appointed chaplain to Edward VI, who had ascended the throne after the death of Henry VIII. In 1552, he helped to revise the Book of Common Prayer. He was offered, this is fascinating, the bishopric of Rochester, which would have been a very prestigious pastoral appointment, lucrative no doubt, but he declined it because he could not endorse the bishop-led hierarchy of the Anglican Church. In 1553, Edward VI dies. He's succeeded by his sister, I mentioned that already, Mary Tudor. She sought to restore Catholicism to England. And of course, we know that her nickname was Bloody Mary because she had on her hands the blood of almost 300 Protestants. 1554, Knox leaves England for the continent to escape persecution by Bloody Mary. And lest we think that that was cowardice, I would call it shrewd. There's a difference between cowardice and good stewardship. In the same year, he began to minister to a congregation of English refugees in Frankfurt. In 1555 to 1558, he goes to Geneva, Switzerland. He begins to minister alongside John Calvin. It was during this time that he befriended and sat under the tutelage of Calvin. He was also able to pastor two congregations for a time in Frankfurt and Geneva. And not until 1558 did he even try to return to Scotland, but he was delayed in doing so. Now, we're flying through here, but in there, the Geneva congregation. He didn't pastor that for very long because they too favored the Anglican church polity, and so he couldn't in good conscience stay there. So while delayed from going to, and he was delayed from going to Scotland because Bloody Mary wouldn't let him through. And so we don't have time to dive into all of this. He had, we will say this. So while he delayed, he took opportunity to speak out in writing in this case against the idolatrous behaviors of Mary of Guise and Mary Tudor, those Catholic monarchs of Scotland and England respectively. And he wrote and published, you ready? The first blast of the trumpet against the monstrous regiment of women. Now, before we throw Knox under the bus, there's some important things we have to remember. Namely, if you would have been a Christian under any of those Marys, you might have given a hearty amen to what he had to write. The problem was, in part, the timing of the delivery. By the time it got to the what we call the UK now, Bloody Mary had actually died and Elizabeth was on the throne. And Elizabeth was her cousin and a Protestant, but I'm not even sure, maybe she didn't even read it. The title enough would be probably sufficient to turn her off. She was none too pleased with Knox. Anyway, so he was prevented from being able to go to Scotland until the following year, and that's when things really took off. 1559, Knox is appointed minister at St. Giles. That's St. Giles Church. Incidentally, some of these pictures I took off of, that's Knox, one of his disciples right there, yeah. Some of these pictures I actually took off of Google Maps because since I've been there, they've taken a lot more photos, and I did that so that you could be encouraged to just go look at these things. You can take virtual tours. I think this photo, no, this is from the Undiscovered Scotland website, I believe, but there are plenty. Here, look at this next one, St. Giles. It says Google down at the bottom. I kept putting it on there on purpose. So that's just a street view shot by somebody that's on the web. You can look at all of these things, and it's there for you. So he was appointed minister at St. Giles in Edinburgh, and that was where he ministered until his death. Incidentally, St. Giles Church is on what's called the Royal Mile, which connects the Palace of Holyrood House, so it's where the Queen stays when she's in Scotland. So it's the palace, the Royal Palace in Scotland. And at the end of 1 mile, is Edinburgh Castle. And along that stretch, High Street, we have St. Giles Church. We also have John Knox's house. So next time you're in Edinburgh, do a lot of hanging out there. So he's appointed minister at St. Giles. Third time, Jonathan, keep going. Where he ministered until his death. And he's buried around to the right of that picture right there. In July of 1560, Mary of Guise dies. So this is mother of Mary, Queen of Scots. So Queen Regent of Scotland and an enemy to the Protestant faith and an ardent Catholic. It's said that John Knox was a little bit giddy when she passed away. Uncharacteristically so. That happened in July. By August, next month, the Scottish Parliament declares Scotland to be Protestant. Mary, Queen of Scots, came to the throne and had the Mass administered to her privately at her palace, though it was illegal. 1560 to 1572, four times, John Knox appears before Mary, Queen of Scots, personally, and all at her request. And though she was the queen, Knox always spoke the truth to her, however bluntly, which exasperated the queen. She could not make a martyr of John Knox or the Protestant cause. I mean, think about this. If she had him killed, the whole thing just blows up in her face. The Protestant cause would have advanced at an even greater rate than it did already. And neither could she manipulate or charm him, as was her custom with so many others, simply because he wasn't easily impressed and didn't fear men. It's said that Mary, Queen of Scots, was not an incredibly reputable character. She also was attractive and very accustomed to being able to control men. She might have thought that would be the case with Knox, and she was sorely mistaken. The result was that these private meetings between Mary, Queen of Scots, and John Knox often ended with her crying bitter, angry tears and him walking out of the palace with a clear conscience. She had been essentially reduced to impotence. She was frustrated. The Parliament had declared Scotland to be a Protestant nation, and she is a token queen. And Knox was free to carry on his ministry for the last 10 years of his life or so, although he retained no shortage of Catholic enemies along the way. Under Knox's influence and leadership, the Scots Confession was drafted by five Johns. They're all named John. Knox was only one of them. And that was in 1560, and it proved to be a helpful resource when the Westminster Confession was drafted some 86 years later. So if you think the Westminster Confession of Faith is like the magnum opus, if you think it's the great work of theological, distilled orthodoxy, this preceded it by 86 years, and it seems like it was written quickly too if you read it. And when that happened, the Scottish Presbyterian Church became the most reformed nation in the world at the time. There were lots of ancillary benefits, things that came along with the package when Scotland became reformed. We don't have time to go into those tonight, but one of them was literacy. It became what's maybe unofficially referred to as the first literate nation, and that was so that people could read the Bible. I want to shift and talk about, as we look at some lessons we can take away from John Knox and a study of him. He can teach us much if we would but sit still and listen. And the following principles represent things that Knox was, in ways that he was like Christ, things that he had learned and is still teaching us. One of them is that fear of God is more important than the fear of man. Knox was courageous because he feared God more than he feared men. He was very aware of his own shortcomings, and that fed his dependence on God. Well, the result was then a tremendous degree of courage amid adversity. Knox's power came from his dependence on God. He was so dependent on God that he gained tremendous power. He spoke with boldness because he feared God. He was courageous because he feared the consequence of disobedience to God. He could not stand by and watch as people practiced the idolatry and the injustices of the Catholic Church. Doug Bond does say this, Knox's life teaches that the most timid saint becomes a formidable giant when strengthened by the almighty power of God in Christ alone. Second, the truth spoken in love merits no apology. There are times when we speak the truth in hate. That's wrong. Or we just do so as jerks. And then we excuse our angry behavior by saying, hey, I was just speaking the truth. Well, when that happens, we heap sin on top of sin, and we really ought to seek forgiveness. But we also live in a time when an apology is expected for every sort of offense, regardless of whether a person ought to be offended or not. In other words, if you say something to me and I'm offended, you owe me an apology, period. And if I don't like the message that you deliver, whether or not it's true, I can always retreat to saying that I don't appreciate your tone. I mean, that's what it's come to in our culture. And it wasn't always like this. There was once a time when people had the fortitude to speak and to listen to the truth, even if it happened to be uncomfortable. That takes guts to say, I offer myself by word or by writ to engage in this conversation. You show me where I'm wrong. And he did that with scholars. Yeah. Your choices are to be familiar with history and biography, or take my word for it, because the notion is pretty foreign to our thinking today. You can't just rely on your own experience to try and understand what I'm talking about, but there was a time when people were willing to actually have a conversation and thick-skinned enough to receive a rebuff. When I first read Rosalind Marshall's biography on Knox, that was one of the things that impressed me above all. People who are bold, even brazen in their communication with others, occasionally, if not often, stick their feet in their mouths. But Knox seemed to know the truth, speak the truth with love and boldness, and then prepare for and accept the consequences. Generally speaking, John Knox didn't apologize because he didn't need to. Generally speaking. You can make the case that the first blast of the trumpet was at least ill-timed. And maybe he would have been better off not sending that missive at all. Maybe it did more harm than good in the end. It's impossible to say. If there would have been goodwill between Knox and the Elizabeth I, maybe things would have moved along a little bit faster. It is difficult to say. But one thing, read it, you won't find him taking his words back. So, he offended many people, but not needlessly. We've already mentioned Mary, Queen of Scots, and as we mentioned before, four times he appeared before her personally, before Queen of Scots, at her behest, and each time he kept his conscience clear and frustrated Mary, who was not used to being told off by her subjects. We've also mentioned Queen Elizabeth I. To review, he wrote the first blast, and it was inspired by the idolatries of Mary of Guise and Bloody Mary, but if it were written 3 years later, it would have been written, no doubt, to Mary, Queen of Scots as well. We'll throw that Mary on the pile too. Yeah. The point is that his delivery didn't change with his audience. Maybe to a fault, like I said. But even when he was in communication with the very offended Queen of England, he would still not sheepishly take back his words. Though he did clarify that he did not exactly have her in mind when he wrote the first blast. So he did say that, Your Grace, I didn't mean you. I meant your cousin. No. You stay there on the continent. Faithfulness begets faithfulness is another lesson. Third, again, a clarification is in order. Jesus is clear that that greatness in the world's eyes differs dramatically from greatness in the kingdom of heaven. John Knox was faithful to Scripture and to his conscience, and his international influence exploded as a result. And we may enjoy many fruitful labors, fruits of his labor today. We don't need to look at the church anymore, we can look at Knox. Scotland's greatest reformer was perfectly content being a private tutor. He would have been happy to do that. As we learned earlier, he resisted the calling to vocational ministry. But I don't think it was from fear as much as it was from awareness of what it would cost. He took to the pulpit because it had to be done. The people of Scotland needed to hear the truth, and souls were at stake while the idolatry of the Mass was being propagated by the queens and the church officials. He led in the writing of the Scots Confession because it needed to happen. The Protestant church in Scotland needed a reformed confession that appropriately and biblically articulated the faith of the people. We didn't talk about this, but he did take a stand, pun intended, against kneeling during the Lord's Supper, a practice that's instructed in Cranmer's Book of Common Prayer. And he was friends with Cranmer. And the list goes on. Knox's greatness resulted from his faithfulness. So one more thing, and that is a consequence. What happens if we ignore John Knox? Well, for one, we ignore our heritage as Americans. The influence of the Scottish Reformation on the United States is grossly understated. Many of us have been taught that the English Puritans had the greatest impact on the American settlement, independence, and ultimately, the establishment of our government. Well, the Reformation in Scotland had a much greater impact on the founding of our nation than the Reformation in England, and here's why. In England, the Puritans and the Reformers were concerned with the kings and the queens trampling on the rights of the English people as free men. They believed, in large measure, that the church was under, or ought to be under, the state. Most of the Puritans were in the Church of England, the Anglican Church. And who was the head of the Anglican Church? Who was it? The king. Right. The king. The colonists didn't come up with the idea of the separation of church and state because they were mad at the Jameses or the Georges. It was a point of emphasis of the Scottish Reformation 200 years before the drafting of our Declaration of Independence, particularly when the state was idolatrous. So here's the distinction. While the English Puritans and Reformers were concerned with the kings and queens trampling on the rights of the English people as free men, in Scotland, the Protestant nobles and barons were concerned with the kings and queens overstepping their bounds and trampling on the crown rights of King Jesus. And where did this come from? Well, in part, it came from Knox's study of the Bible. Knox's study of the Old Testament and his Presbyterian leanings led him to conclude that it is the responsibility of political leaders to maintain the law of God and to lead spiritually among the people. And when they fail to do so, it is the responsibility of the people to, through the proper channels, resist that authority. Man, we don't have time to talk about this or show what those proper channels look like, but rest assured, he did not endorse this sort of willy-nilly rebellion. And what it actually looked like was more commonly referred to as the American Revolution. It's an example. There are lots of other things that happen if we ignore John Knox and the lives of saints from past generations. For instance, we miss an example of boldness and courage that is brought on by the fear of God. We miss a great example of biblical obedience to conscience. We miss an opportunity to be encouraged, to be bold ourselves. We might suppose that fear of men is not just normal, it's normative if we neglect this study or the study of Christian biography. We are doomed to repeat the mistakes of those who have gone before us. History does tend to repeat itself because we tend not to learn from the mistakes of those who have gone before us. We abdicate our, if we neglect these things, we abdicate our God-given responsibility to declare the works of God to the generations after us. But when it comes to Knox, we fail to glorify God for his demonstrated faithfulness and kindness to us all by allowing Knox to live and continue living as he did. So, one more fun one, and then a serious one. A very rare photograph. This is in Holyrood Palace, and a paparazzi slipped in there. And Knox berating, in Jesus' name, Queen of Scots. Actually, that's slightly anachronistic, and not just because of the vest, but because that took place in Knox's. That picture's in Knox's house, in John Knox's house. So there's John Knox's house up in the upper left. There's St. Giles Church. There's parking spot number 23. On Monday night, November 24, 1572, at about 11 p.m., about 11 p.m., with his faithful secretary beside him, John Knox breathed his last. 2 days later was a funeral service at St. Giles Church, Edinburgh, where he had ministered, and his body was laid to rest in the churchyard, in a fate that I think would be pleasing to Knox for such an unassuming man who wished to direct glory and attention to Christ. His grave was subsequently buried beneath a blanket of asphalt, namely parking stall number 23, if you ever get a chance to visit. They actually do have a brass plate there, but I couldn't photograph it because there was a Scion parked over it, I think, or some other vehicle. Knox famously prayed, "Give me Scotland or I die." And he prayed it repeatedly. And that came not from presumption or from pride, but from profound humility. Knox was more than willing to give his life for his fatherland. And although he was not murdered or martyred, he did give his life for Scotland nonetheless. I close with a reminder of the words of the Earl of Morton as he gave Knox's eulogy there in St. Giles Church. "Here lies a man who neither feared nor flattered any flesh." Or elsewhere rendered, "Here lies a man who in his life never feared the face of man." And may the life of John Knox and then other faithful men who have gone before us inspire us to do the same. Let's pray. Father, when we read about saints of the past, we are humbled, not just because you chose to use men as you did, but for a whole bunch of reasons, because, among other things, we are aware of our own ineffectiveness and even laziness from time to time, our own lack of courage. We have a lot to learn from these saints, and it's clear from Scripture that you would have us to do just that. In Hebrews chapters 11 and 12, it's clear that you would have for us to learn from the lives of saints who have gone before as they are cheering us on from the grandstands, as it were. We thank you for the life and lessons and the tremendous, even exceptional faithfulness of John Knox. Help us to find contentment in doing what you have called us to do, and may we do it with excellence and with faithfulness, and then leave the results to you. No doubt if we do that, we are going to be recognized by some, and we are going to be elevated to positions of esteem or authority or opportunity, but may that never be our aim any more than it was Knox's. Help us to go reluctantly into positions that require tremendous accountability, but to do so joyfully and in strict obedience to our consciences, which we pray that you would inform very, very well. We thank you for the opportunity we've had to learn from him tonight, and now keep us in your care as you go our separate ways. We ask in Christ's name, amen.